The epistles of First, we're working through the epistles of John. We're halfway through the book of First John today, and we're going to continue on with that journey. Now, it's getting towards that time of March and spring break and things like that. I'm guessing if anyone's going away and they're picking out their beach reads, probably not the first thing you're going to are old Puritan books about sin. But one thing that you would know from that the Puritans are known for in some of their writings is, first of all, being extremely direct on what they're writing about, and they often wrote on topics like sin, and they also have extremely wordy titles. I just pulled out a couple of Puritan books on sin, some of these titles. Thomas Watson, The Mischief of Sin. Overcoming Sin and Temptation, three classic works by Jonathan Owens. Of the Mortification of Sin in Believers, of Temptation, the Nature of It, and Indwelling Sin. That's all one title. Maybe my favorite title for any Puritan book come from Jeremiah Burroughs, The Evil of Evils, The Exceeding Sinfulness of Sin. Right. So I was thinking about some of those books a little bit as we got into this section, which you'll see is primarily about sin today. And I created for you the wordiest outline that I ever have. So you're welcome for that. It is in this in the vein here of our great Puritan background. It's not the wordiest of sermons, although it might be close, but it's not, I promise. And as we get to this now, if you're newer here too, I'll just let you know, I checked out, and we still have one more of these free little journals that are out there. Remember to bring these for those who are regulars here that have the scriptures within it, as well as the ability to kind of circle and write on these things. It's a great tool as we study through 1 John along with our notes. But we've been also noticing this pattern that John is kind of going through in his book, where we talk about him several times as being the good pastor. That what he does is he takes his time to comfort the afflicted and to afflict the comfortable. And we've almost just seen, especially in these last couple sections, where it just goes from one to the other, where he is afflicting us or putting us, giving us a hard teaching or a difficult thing to chew on, and then following it up with a really comforting word. Well, we're back this morning to that affliction. After we heard last week about all those comforting truths about being a child of God, we are now here talking about sin. As a matter of fact, several commentators call this some of the most troubling verses in the entire Bible. Now, they're not particularly hard to understand. The Greek is very simple. The words actually are very clear. But it is practically difficult to live these out, and even to understand how they fit in with the regular experience of a Christian living in a broken world. We will find these words that they will certainly afflict us in our comfort, and I would say that if we're not challenged a bit by these words this morning, we probably need to question some things. If you have your Bibles, please open up to John chapter 3. Otherwise, it's on your notes, it's in your journals, however you want to read it. It'll be on the screen as well, but you can check my work here as we read John chapter 3, verses 4 through 10. God's word says this: everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one been born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. Let's pray. Father, indeed, these are troubling words. Again, not with the difficulty of understanding, but the difficulty of doing. And how this practically works out in our life as we understand that we are broken people living in a broken world. I pray that you would explain this to us further, that you would speak to our hearts, that we would learn how to better and better mirror these verses as we want to live in the light and walk in the light and pursue righteousness and flee sin. Help us today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, there are always times in our house with the ages that our children are at, my boys are at, that certain songs or certain children's music type of things that are just popular. And of course, children just like to hear the same thing over and over again. As I was studying this verse, I kept thinking about a period of time, probably about a year ago or something, where my kids loved the song Broccoli Ice Cream. Anyone heard the song? Come on, man. All right. Anyway, I mercifully will not sing the song for you this morning. We love our attendance here, and we do not want running for the exits. But it's this goofy song that is all about things that don't mix together. In the song particularly, it's things that maybe you would like on their own, but when you mix, you would never want to mix them together. So broccoli and ice cream, you would never eat broccoli ice cream. Popcorn and pizza, but you wouldn't eat popcorn pizza. Banana soup, things like that. After listening to the song and going through it, we'd always have this silly time of thinking of all these things that you would never want to combine together. I wonder, even if we take a moment to kind of get our juices flowing after worship a little bit, to talk with the person next to you for a second. I'll call you back together in just a minute. But share a few things that should never be mixed together. Go. Okay, keep thinking about it. Afterwards, share if you have a really good one. Share it with me afterwards, after the service. Oil and water, right? Orange juice and toothpaste, right? Sharpies and toddlers. I don't know if you've ever seen this too. This one just kind of stands out. It's a little bit of some places in the Midwest and then out east a little bit. But have you ever seen people put a slice of cheese on apple pie? It's a thing. But it shouldn't be a thing. But it's like, I don't know, I think it's like a Dutch thing or something. I don't know. If you're Dutch, maybe you can tell me. But either way, there are certain things that you should not mix. And in a passage that we're reading today, the dominating idea that John is getting about, and we're going to look into some of the nuances and really get into it a little bit more. But really, if you were to say one overarching idea is two things that should never mix: abiding in Christ and living in persistent sin. Let's consider more deeply these words of the Apostle John and see if we can figure out what all the buzz is around this passage. What makes these words so troubling? Well, the first thing we're presented with in this passage concerns the nature and origin of sin. The Apostle begins by laying out a proper foundation for understanding the exceeding sinfulness of sin. We must begin by understanding sin's nature and origin. The assumption is, from John, is that the more that we are able to see sin as it really is, if we can see sin as God sees it, the more prepared we will be to fight it, to never take it lightly. In fact, John will go so far as to say that a true believer in Christ, who really sees sin for what it is, cannot take sin lightly. Well, what is sin anyway? In one sense, that seems like an easy question to answer. It's one of the first concepts we learn as a young believer. I believe we are all aware of our personal sinfulness and our imperfections. But then in another sense, the more you think about defining sin and explaining the nature and the origin of sin, the more cloudy that picture becomes. Now you know why there's so many Puritan books with so many fantastic titles on sin. There is a lot to say. Is sin simply missing the mark. That seems to be one of the most common ways that people define sin. Who's heard that one before? Missing the mark. Right. It's common. It's actually a good place to start because that definition is thoroughly biblical. It's based on the definition from the Greek word hamartia, which is used over 170 times in the Bible. If maybe you've heard sin like compared to an archery target, missing an archery target. Defined as, you know, like you're shooting at a bullseye, but you miss the bullseye or you miss the target. That was actually one of the original uses for that Greek word, hamartia, to miss the target. So the New Testament kind of picks that up and talks about sin as missing the mark, missing the high standard set by Yahweh. It's a good start, but sin is more than that. Maybe you've heard sin defined simply as unrighteousness. That's actually another common Greek word for sin in the New Testament. It's this compound word, just like it is in the English, where you take the Greek word for righteousness and you put the not in front of it. And so you have this word for sin. It's not righteousness or unrighteousness. Any departure from God's expectation or his plan. Maybe you've heard sin talk about mainly as metaphors. It's also very common in the scripture. Sin is a debt that needs to be paid. A stain that we are all born with that needs to be washed away. Sin is a burden. Sin is a disease of the heart. The truth is, the Bible uses many metaphors and definitions to help us understand this complex nature and origin of sin. But of all the words and definitions and metaphors that we find in the Bible for sin, John's definition in our passage for today is probably the clearest, and I would even argue maybe the most helpful for followers of Christ. Here we see it in verse 4. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. Lawlessness, it is the Greek word anomia. And in John's understanding, lawlessness or anomia is deeply connected to every type of sin committed in this earth. In its most literal sense, anomia means lawbreaking or against the law or in opposition to the law. But when looked at in context, and there's a deeper context in the entirety of the Bible, it has this deeper and more sinister meaning. Anomia is essentially the attitude of the heart, something that is deep within us that leads us and motivates us into sin. It is an attitude of active rebellion against God, against God's word, and against God's will for our life. It is the complete anti-God state of mind and heart. It's that feeling of independence and rebellion that goes on in here, even if our actions aren't rebelling, but it is in here. We were just at the men's retreat, and the speaker was sharing a time in his life although he really respected his father, there was a time when he was in rebellion, and if his dad came and said, hey, this is black, he just took the position that, no, that is white, and they would just argue about it, right? That is anomia in our heart. And when John says that sin is lawlessness, he's rooting this common word for sin, because he says sin, hamartia, the common word for sin, is anomia, is this deeper sense of rebellion. He's linking those two ideas together, sin and rebellion, and saying that they are inseparable. That all sin in our life is secretly motivated by a heart that is rebelling against God. And every sin that we commit is a small act of insurrection against the King of Kings. So if you wanted to write out these and kind of get this Greek thing, that's totally fine. If you don't, I just made this quick little picture here of, so we have amartia, which is, again, the common word for sin. Almost all the time when you see sin in the New Testament, that's the Greek word that's behind it. And it's technically kind of that missing the mark type of idea. But then we have here from John this anomia, right? It's down here. And what John is saying is that all our sin is rooted down here in our lawlessness and in our rebellion in the heart. And really, he's linking them back together and saying, and then when we commit sin, it really just amplifies and grows this in our heart more. And really, when I drew this out in my, see, I use the journal too. When I drew it in my journal, it was more of a circle, but I can't really do that on paint because I'm not that good at drawing diagrams, but you can kind of get the idea of what John is saying here. But that might seem a little too technical here, a little wooden, but it is important for us to understand this for two reasons. First, this helps us to grasp the exceedingly sinfulness of sin and the seriousness of it in the life of a believer. Think for a moment about how Christians often talk about sin in our world today, and sin especially in their own lives. We like to use words like slipped up, I stumbled, I made a mistake, I had a moment of weakness, I failed in this area. Let me ask you a question. Does that sound like the way the Bible talks about sin? Does that sound like the way the apostle would be comfortable speaking of sin? It's with these soft and indirect words like mistake and stumble. No. The Bible uses words like lawlessness, rebellion, disease, death, sickness. Many of us lament the softening of our society, our outward culture. Safe spaces, everyone's special, everyone gets a trophy, no one can be punished or shamed. And there's much that we could say about all that. It's certainly concerning, but here I want us to think as believers that we need to be much more concerned with the softening of sin within the walls of the church. In a sense, these words from John are a wake-up call that some of these kinder, gentler terms for sin are dangerous because they dilute the seriousness of sin. You know, there's nothing worse, in my opinion, than weak coffee. Right? I grew up my parents went to a Lutheran church, and I grew up kind of in that as a young boy. And I never saw them actually making the coffee, but I can only assume that it went something like this. They had one of those, you know, really big pots that you plug in and it warms up and it percolates through. They fill that, you know, up with 20 gallons of water or whatever. And then as they're starting to warm it up, they go up and reach for the red Folgers can and open it up. And then they just waft it over the top and say some like magical prayers. And then they put it back up. And that's how they make coffee. Because whenever you put it down, put it into your cup, it looked and it was barely even brown water, right? I grew up also going to Boy Scout camp. Paul Copenhaver asked me which one. It was Camp Decorah. Paul, he's watching, probably watching online. But at Boy Scout camp, they made such weak Kool-Aid. We just called it red stuff because we always had this bet. We tried to guess what the actual taste or what the actual flavor was because you couldn't tell for sure. You knew it was red, and you go, I think it's cherry. I think it's fruit punch. But you never knew. It was just red water. That's what these soft words do to our understanding of sin. You see, language matters. No matter how many times you repeat a lie, it will never become true. But at the same time, if you repeat a lie to yourself enough, you will start to believe it. And these words from John are a warning. Don't lie to yourself about the seriousness of sin. You don't slip up, you rebel. You didn't fail. You chose your immediate pleasure over God's best. You didn't make a mistake. You chose to turn your back on God's plan and his desire for you. Sin is serious. Secondly, John's words remind us that sin needs to be repented of. Again, this is where defining our terms are once again so crucial. Because if you stumble, you don't need to ask for forgiveness. If you make a mistake, no one is too concerned. One of my children spills all the time. My mom, his grandma, was here last week. We realized once again that he must somehow have gotten this directly from her. The two of them were partners in crime, spilling all week. But when he spills, it's frustrating. It creates extra work. You pour it for him, and you think, he's going to spill it. But it doesn't make you angry. You don't punish for that. He doesn't do it on purpose. It's truly a mistake. He says, sorry, Dad. And you help him clean it up. But there's no repentance needed for that. There's no punishment that comes afterwards. No penance. It was a mistake. It was a slip up. That's why we have the cliche about not crying over spilt milk. On the other hand, if my son were to look me in the eye, stand in the middle of the kitchen, pick up his milk glass, and just pour it onto the floor, sly smile on his face, now we have a problem, right? Mistakes don't need punishment, but active disobedience, rebellion, challenging authority, forsaking the rules, that is very different. In those cases, action needs to be taken. True repentance is needed. And John's words here are reminding us that our sin is not spilled milk. It's milk poured on the floor in rebellion. And it needs to be treated seriously. It needs repentance. I've often joked that one of the biggest lies you've ever heard in Sunday school as a kid is that all sin is equal in God's eyes. It's not. Let me explain it. The Bible clearly lays out a gradient of sin, right? In the Old Testament, sin is divided into different categories with different punishments. Certain sin was punished with, you know, isolation for a few days. Others was punished with stoning. That's a big spectrum. And the differences in the severity of punishment indicates the difference of the sin's wickedness. Even in the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus says that lust is adultery of the heart, or hate is murder of the heart, he's not saying that those two things are equal, that if one insults his brother, it's equivalent to murdering his brother. God sees and punishes different sins in different ways with different severities. But all that said, there are two main ways that sin is the same. And this is where your Sunday school teacher meant when he or she said it's all the same. First, all sin is anomia. It is rebellion against God. Just as John says here, sin is lawlessness. From the greatest to the least, all sin comes from a heart that is turning against God, is against God's will or against God's word. That is one area where all sin has in common. From white lie to great genocide, all sin is saying, my way is better than your way. Secondly, all sin, from the greatest to the least, is enough to condemn us to eternal punishment. In that way as well, sin is equal. From the smallest of lies, again, to grand genocide and everything in between, each and every sin carries with it the punishment of eternal death. And the only remedy for that is the blood of Christ. John teaches us about the nature of sin and also about the origin of sin. Verse 8, whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the work of the devil. You say, whoa, John. Now that last teaching was tough, but now you're telling me that whenever I sin, I am actually aligning with Satan? Yep. When we sin, we act in lawless rebellion against God, or rebellion against the word of God, or rebellion against the will of God in our life. And in those cases, we are not following in the footsteps of Jesus. Remember, John likes to talk about walking in the light and walking with Jesus. And he's saying, when you do that, you're walking in the spirit and the behavior of the devil. John looks back once again to the opening pages of our Bible. We've also noticed that John loves to go back to Genesis and to the creation narrative. John ties this all back to the first sin, back to the evil one, to Satan's temptation. From the moment of his proud rebellion against God, to his duplicity in the garden with Adam and Eve, for his plan to tempt Jesus, to the spirit that he sends out to multiple antichrists in the last day, and to his final appearing in the final battle, Satan has defined sin from the beginning, and anyone who sins is following his example and living out his mission. Look with me at 2 Thessalonians 2, 3 through 4. It's talking about the end times here, the last days, and Paul is referencing. They thought they were in them, but Paul says this, let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first. And this is speaking of Satan, of course. And the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God and object of worship, so that he takes the seat in the temple of God and proclaims himself to be God. All right, this is talking about when Satan appears in the last days, right? Calls him the man of lawlessness. Want to take a guess at what word that is in the Greek? Anomia, right? Again, showing how these are linked together. Right, and what do we learn about his main goal and what he's trying to do? He's working against everything that is, he's putting himself in the place of God, working against everything that is of God. Sin is lawlessness. and it originates from the man of lawlessness. It is against all that God is. It runs contrary to his will, to his best, to his desires, to his plan for your life, and to his word. And to make it even more insidious, the devil often makes sin look good, doesn't it? It's another important aspect to note, especially clear when you go back to Genesis chapter 3 and you see how he entices Eve, where you see how he tries to tempt Jesus. Consider the devil's playbook. Right? How does he approach Eve in the garden? How does he tempt the Messiah in the wilderness? He tries to get you alone. And he offers you something that looks good. Then he twists the word of God to make it say something that it doesn't. And sin is especially dangerous because in many instances, people are tricked into thinking that their sin is actually good or godly. That's the work of the devil, or at least that it is harmless. Which brings us to the problem of sin in the life of a believer. How do we practically deal with the reality that we all still sin? Right? So if sin and being a new creation in Christ are like toothpaste and orange juice, yet we look at our life and we realize, I still sin. I go to church and worship and commune and pray with brothers and sisters who I know also still sin. What does this say about us? When I talk about why this verse is troubling, that's the question that troubles us. Now we're going to answer that a bit. But before we can think about this practically, we also need to identify the types of sin that can exist in the life of a believer. John is explicitly addressing two types of sin in this passage and implicitly speaking about another. Those three types are sporadic sin, habitual sin, and unrepentant sin. First one that he doesn't explicitly mention but is certainly in view here is sporadic sin. Now, something that is sporadic, of course, happens in irregular intervals. It happens at isolated times. There's no pattern. It really is in no danger of becoming a pattern. Sporadic sin, we could probably think of it a little bit like the manslaughter designation for sin. It's not premeditated. It's not habitual. Now, it is still sin. It is still very, very serious. It's still lawlessness. It's still rebellion against God. Don't hear me softening this. I don't want to do the exact same thing that I told you we can't ever do. But it's not a pattern. Sporadic sin happens. And when it happens, we admit our transgression. We repent before the Lord and we move on. We claim the blood of Christ in our life. Sporadic sin is incompatible with our relationship with Jesus. That says the Lord knows that we're not perfect here, that we still have sin. That's why we go back to John's opening words of this letter, right? How did he open it up? He said, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth's not in us. But if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I like to think that John has this idea of sporadic sin in mind as he writes this. Now, of course, the blood of Christ covers all sins, whether it's from the sporadic sin to the habitual type of sin. But I think John has in mind here the idea that, yes, we live in a broken world. We're imperfect people. We do continue to sin. And when that happens, this is the pattern. Confessing our sin, claiming the blood of Christ. Next is habitual sin. Now, this is the one that is most clearly articulated in our passage today. If you have your journals, take them out. You can do this with your Bible as well. If you open up your Bible again. If you're not going to use your pen, use your finger for this activity, right? See, I have young kids. Sometimes you just have to do, right? Okay, look at it with me. We're going to read this again, and I want you to either circle with your pen or circle with your finger the words that I emphasize as I read our passage again, starting in verse 4. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared to take away sin, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, and he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil. For the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born again makes a practice of sinning. For God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. Catch what I was doing there? Six times in those few verses, it's either one or the other. It's either practicing sinning or keeping on sinning. The idea and the primary concern here is, first of all, that sporadic sin is serious before the Lord. It's incompatible with our nature as new creations in Christ, but it's this habitual sin. Practicing sin, keeping on sinning, having a sinful pattern in your life, which is particularly what John feels is aligning with the devil and sets us up in contradiction to the name of Christ. John tells us that habitual sin is inconceivable for a disciple of Christ. Half the people in the church are thinking of Princess Bride right now when I said inconceivable. I know that, including me, right? Finally, unrepented sin is in view here. Think again to our definition of sin as lawlessness and rebellion. That is the opposite of repentance, right? Repentance means literally to turn around, to turn our hearts around. In a practical sense, repentance is the exercise of a believer admitting their sin before God and then pledging not to continue in it. Repentance is waving the white flag of surrender to the Lord. It's laying down our weapons and saying, I'm wrong. I'm ready to accept your will, Lord, your word, and your program for my life. John is telling us that unrepented sin is impossible for the Christian. That if we have a heart aligned with the Lord, then we simply cannot do anything except repent our failure and lay down our arms when we take them up against him. We cannot have a heart that is against him. When John is speaking of sin in this passage, he has those last two on this list in mind particularly. Habitual sin and unrepented sin. And I'll say again, all sin is serious, including sporadic sin. But those last two are particularly unnatural to the life of a follower of Jesus. I want to mention too, though, that there are probably people here that are struggling in those areas, that are being disobedient with habitual sin or unrepented sin. I want to be clear that that does not mean that you have lost your salvation, but it does indicate that you have some serious heart surgery needed. Let's explore this a little bit more as we think of some more of the incompatibility of sin and the person and work of Jesus. We're going to go through these ones much faster if you're worried. John warns us that we cannot indulge in sin and lawlessness and still consider ourselves to be walking in the light. This is not only due to the nature and the origin of sin, which has taught us a lot, but it's also due to the incredible gift of Jesus Christ for our sin. John tells us in no uncertain terms that we cannot abide in sin because Jesus came to take away sin. Verse 5, you know that he appeared in order to take away sin, and in him there is no sin. John actually makes two points here. But sin is contrary to the work of Christ and it's contrary to the nature of Christ. But first, the work of Christ. Jesus came to take away sin. Jesus came to fulfill the words of Psalm 103. Familiar with Psalm 103. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. By the way, in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, you want to guess what transgressions is there? Anomia. It's just kind of keeps coming back here, right? Theologically, we call what Christ did on the cross, one of the works that he did on the cross, expiation. I'll just throw some of these theological words out at you. We often talk about Jesus' work on the cross as propitiation. That's a favorite term of John. He uses it several times. It means the satisfaction of God's wrath on sin. Jesus' death was a propitiation. But expiation also happened. And expiation is different than propitiation. If you look back and think to the Day of Atonement in the Old Testament, there were two goats. One was a propitiation. One was the blood was shed in order to pay for sin. But there was another goat, what the Bible calls, or some translations call, the scapegoat on the Day of Atonement. It was the goat that the high priest would come and put his hands on and confess the sins of the people over the goat and then send it out into the wilderness. You can see this in Leviticus chapter 16. Many English translations, as I said, calls this goat the scapegoat. The Hebrew word is Azazel, which probably means goat of departure or goat of complete removal. It also became another name for Satan. But during the Day of Atonement, the Azazel goat was the way that the sins of the people were carried away from the community. And it was an Old Testament ritual to be a shadow of what Christ would finally do once and for all through his death on the cross. Expiation, taking our sins away as far as the east is from the west. Therefore, you can see that to embrace sin, especially those other two, that idea of habitual sin or unrepentant sin, you can see how that opposes the work of Christ. Right? If Jesus came and died to take sin away, habitual sin is like chasing after the Azazel goat. I want you back. John reminds us that sin is contrary to the work of Christ. Second, sin is contrary to the nature of Christ. Again, to the second half of that verse 5, right? It says, and in him there is no sin. I've already given you a bunch of Greek terms. I don't want to lose you this morning, so I won't go too deep in the grammar here. But it is clear that it says, in him there is no sin. And it's not a throwaway sentence. It's accurate to the original language and to John's overall point. That the apostle is reminding us that Jesus didn't live just a sinless life in this world. But instead, he has always been sinless and perfect. The sinlessness of Christ belongs not only in his pre-existence or in the days of his ministry on earth or in his present glorified condition. No, his sinless perfection is part of his essential and eternal nature. He was, is, and always will be sinless. Therefore, when we sin as Christians, when we sin carrying the name of Christ, we're doing something that is completely contrary to his nature. And we understand, like Jesus understands temptation. He has compassion on sinners. But we also must remember that sin and sinning is absolutely antithetical to the very nature of who he is. Our sin stands out as contrasting with the work of Christ, with the nature of Christ, and with the victory of Christ. Again, here we are in verse 8. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil. The devil has been sinning from the beginning. And the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. So we saw one reason that he came, right, was to take our sin away. And it also is to have victory, to destroy the works of the devil. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil. Jesus came to defeat the devil and the works of the devil. We already know that to sin is to align yourself with the devil. Now, we should make the note that when we're talking about the defeat of the devil, we must always be clear that that victory is not fully realized yet. That Satan is beat, but he still has a role to play. Satan still has some dying breaths to breathe, some final kicks in him, but he has been defeated. It is finished. But John's saying that when we sin, we align with his spirit of lawlessness. And we're not only transgressing, it's like we're joining the battle on the wrong side. That we're actively fighting against Christ. How can we say that we are for Christ and at the same time fight against him? It doesn't make sense. That's the point John is making. We need to remember that God is bigger than sin. He has defeated it. And therefore, it is against our nature to jump back into it. Our sin stands in contrast to the helper of Christ, the Holy Spirit, which abides within us. Here we are in verse 9. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him. And he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. God's seed in this verse is probably referring to the Holy Spirit. Remember back 2 weeks ago, John referenced the Holy Spirit then. He talked about it as this term, anointing. Here he speaks of it as the seed that abides in us and was given to us when we believed and received Christ. Before his passion, crucifixion, and death, Jesus promised that he and the Father would send a helper, the Holy Spirit. The Spirit that indwells us from the moment of our rebirth in Christ to the moment we meet him at our death. And here the apostle asks, how can we live in sin, especially habitual sin, and unrepented sin, if the Spirit of God is abiding within you? This should not be. I think one of the strongest arguments for not sinning in the body happens in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. You can read this on your own. It's about some sexual sin that's taking place within the church. But Paul makes this argument of saying, you know, your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. And essentially, when you enter into this sinful act, it's like carrying Christ into that situation with you. Sin is contrary to the helper of Christ, to the Spirit that indwells within us. And we should not carry him into our sin. And so again, we come to the same question. How can it be that we still sin? What do we do about the problem of sin in the life of a believer? John doesn't mince words. We understand the nature of sin as lawlessness, as the complete anti-God state of mind. We understand the original sin as coming from Satan himself, that anyone who does sin is acting in the spirit of the devil. Further, we have clearly seen that to commit sin is antithetical to the work of Christ, the nature of Christ, the victory of Christ, and the indwelling spirit of Christ in all believers. And so John's logic is sound when he says it's impossible for these things to mix together. It's broccoli ice cream, oil and water, cheese and apple pie. At the same time, we've all sinned. It's still pretty early in the morning. But I'm guessing that all of us have probably sinned a few times today already. So practically speaking, what are we to think about this? Well, John is pushing us to continue along in the undying desertion of sin and the nonstop pursuit of personal righteousness. By the way, there's my Puritan book title, right? I think it needs a subtitle. So let's, The Undying Desertion of Sin and the Nonstop Pursuit of Personal Righteousness, an exposition on John chapter 3, verses 4 through 10. Boom, call the publisher, let's lock it in. Practically speaking, what does John want from us? We've seen that sin is incompatible with the will of God and the work of Christ. We have seen that sporadic sin is incongruent with faith in Christ. Habitual sin is inconceivable for those who are called by Christ's name, and unrepentant sin is impossible to reconcile with a heart that is surrendered to the Lord. So how do we live in light of these truths? Three lightning quick points of application. One is to recognize the exceedingly sinfulness of sin. First step in our pursuit of holiness is to recognize the seriousness of our sin. That every sin is an act of rebellion and betrayal against the King of Kings. We must forsake the soft words for sin and call out our anomia for what it is: disobedience, rebellion, wickedness. Think of Paul's words in Colossians 5:3, right? What does he say? He says, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, right? Go to war with your sin. It's capital punishment. There's nothing soft about those words. It is a major enemy. We need to come to grips with the truth in our hearts and minds that we need to never underestimate the power. Sin is serious, and therefore we need to take serious action against it. Now again, as I mentioned before, we have grace and mercy from the Lord after we sin and after we repent. We are welcome back to him. There's comfort in the blood of Christ for those who turn back to the Lord after sin. But at the same time, we shouldn't give ourselves no grace and no mercy before we sin. We must be strict with ourselves We must admit the sinfulness of our sin, the wickedness of our heart, the deception of our eyes. We must go to war with our sin before it starts. And the truth is, we cannot claim to know Jesus and at the same time celebrate and defend the things that he called sin. How can we celebrate the very thing that our Lord went to the cross and died for? We cannot claim to love and serve Jesus if we celebrate the things that sent him to the cross. It's not compassion. It's not tolerance to minimize sin and approve of something that leads to destruction. Two, recognize your sin and then admit its total incompatibility with knowing and loving Jesus. Admit that sin is incompatible with Christianity and repent of it. You know, one of the important pieces that we have in our discipline strategies with the boys is that their discipline, whatever it was of penance or whatever they had to do, their discipline is not complete until they admit their wrongs to us. The truth is, lawlessness and rebellion can still live in the heart that's been forced into submission. I bet we can all think of times in our life, and probably even just recently, where we did something, we were forced into some sort of obedience or something that we did, but our heart was just raging against it the whole time. We looked on the outside that we were obeying, but it didn't happen, right? Sin and lawlessness, anomia, that can swell and grow in our heart, even from the outside. True repentance is not about feeling guilty for sin. It's not about getting caught and saying you're sorry. True repentance is about admitting your sin to God and then committing to make a change. Recognize, admit, and finally pursue personal righteousness and brotherly love. Verse 10, but this is evident. Who are the children of God? And who are the children of the devil? Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. And so here we are back at one of the apostles' main thrusts of this letter, to pursue personal holiness, to love your brother and love your neighbor as Christ loved you. We've talked about this a lot so far in this series, so I'm just going to leave these words to hang in the air. Fixing our eyes on loving the Lord better and loving our neighbor better. You know, in a way, it is our best weapon against sin. Ever tried to cut something out of your diet that you really like, a chocolate or coffee or soda or something? There's usually a point in that process where the only thing you can think about is the thing you're cutting out of your diet, right? But it becomes much easier if instead of cutting something out, you are replacing it with something better. Set your eyes and heart on what's better. Don't try to avoid sin as much as pursue righteousness, pursue ministry, pursue godly service. Fill yourself with the things of God, and you will find that your heart no longer craves the carnal. Recognize your sin for what it is. Admit your sin before the Lord. Flee sin by pursuing personal righteousness. It's enough for today. In the spirit of John the pastor, those are hard words, and in his spirit, I simply want to leave you with one last verse to close out our time. It's a familiar verse. But the reality is that some of us are here struggling. We all struggle with sin to some degree. But some of us might even be struggling in some of these habitual areas, these unrepented areas. And it is true that you probably have some work to do, some business to do with the Lord today and in the coming weeks. But I also want you to hear this from Matthew chapter 11, verse 28. Come to me. Come to me, all who are labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. If you're struggling with some of these things, God doesn't say, I don't want you near me. He says, come to me. I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. You will find rest for your soul. No matter where you're at in some of these things, Christ's blood can cover it. Come to Jesus. Learn from him. Find rest for your soul.